Father God, we thank you for your word to us, the word of life and grace. We pray again that you may draw our hearts as you once drew the hearts of other days, and that we may receive your word for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you'd like to turn with me to Luke chapter 7, page 1035, Luke chapter 7. We're beginning a new series tonight across the next few weeks of the summer, and we'll be looking together at this incredible chapter, Luke chapter 7. It's a chapter that's full of fascinating people. There's a Roman centurion, a distraught widow whose son has just died. There's a notorious woman gate-crashing a party that's held by the most respectable man in town. Then there's the strange figure of John the Baptist languishing in Herod's prison. And of course, there are the crowds following Jesus. And at the heart of all these encounters, Jesus himself, of course. A fascinating chapter. And I want you to notice the chapter begins. It's marvelous in the way it begins. Without even seeing the sufferer, without so much as a touch or a look, Jesus restores to health a dying man. A single word. He speaks, and the sick man is cured. He commands, and the disease departs. And marvelous though that is, what's really interesting here is that that's not actually the key to this particular passage. Have a look with me at verse 9. You'll see the key there. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning round to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." In other words, the point that Jesus makes, it's not about the miracle of healing. In some ways, that's incidental. It's about faith. It's about how this soldier relates to Jesus. And it's that that amazes Jesus. It's about that that he talks to the crowd. Now, the incident itself is simple enough. A servant, a slave, is suffering from some unknown illness. Verse 2, we're told that he's at the point of death. So verse 3, his master, a centurion, sends to Jesus, asking Jesus to come and heal his servant. By verse 10, the servant is alive and well. That's what happened. But the point Jesus makes is a point about faith. A faith he finds amazingly attractive. The centurion's faith. And it's that that I want us to look at, to think about tonight. The faith of the centurion. That Jesus, as it were, highlights for the crowd. Think about that word, faith. It's a difficult word, isn't it? It's a kind of religious word, faith. It's a preacher's word, believe, have faith, have enough faith, have more faith. And you probably think, well, that's all very well, but how? What does it actually mean to talk about faith? What is faith? I mean, we throw the round word around all the time, but what does it actually mean? Faith. I suspect we tend to think of faith in abstract terms, which is why we find it so difficult. But of course, the Bible, when the Bible talks about faith, it talks about relationship. It's simply a shorthand to speak about our relationship with God, our relationship with Jesus. Faith is a relationship word. And that couldn't be clearer than in the centurion's approach to Jesus. If you notice, there are, I think, two elements to this faith. that Jesus commends, summed up in the soldier's words. First of all, look at verse 6. What are we told, verse 6? The centurion says he was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to Jesus, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you." He doesn't deserve Jesus come under his roof. He doesn't feel he's worthy to come to Jesus himself. So we could sum up the first part, if you like, of what the centurion says. He simply says to Jesus, "I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to meet you. I'm not worthy that you should come into my house." But then look at verse 7, what he says. "But say the word, and my servant will be healed." I'm not worthy, but Jesus, you say the word, and my servant will be healed. Let's think about those two things. First of all, in verse 6, faith, "I am not worthy." If we look at the incident again, we notice verse 3 that the centurion, he'd heard of Jesus, and concerned for his slave, he sends some of the elders of the Jews to meet with Jesus. Now, it's important to realize here, the issue is not just about the recovery of the slave. It's about culture and religion. For the centurion comes from the wrong background. He's probably a Roman. He's certainly a Gentile. He sees himself as having no claim on God at all. In fact, one of the striking things about Luke chapter 7 is that really nobody, including John the Baptist, nobody except perhaps the crowds, think they have any claim on God at all. A foreigner, a desperate widow, a prostitute, John languishing in prison, thinking God's forgotten him, all of them outside the religious privilege of Jesus' time. And they know it. They know they have no claim on God. And their approach to God reflects that. They come simply in search of God's help. They come with nothing. They come in the hope of finding the gift of God's grace and mercy. And for the centurion, that means sending first the elders of the synagogue. Now, he's sending the elders of the synagogue not to conceal his identity, but to explain to Jesus. In many ways, we discover a very unusual soldier. He's an officer in the army of occupation. But he's one who's very sensitive to the culture of the oppressed people, the culture and religion of Israel, which must rank as being pretty unusual. And certainly the message from the elders. Look what the elders say. They say, "He's worthy," they say. "He deserves to have you do this. He loves our nation. He's built our synagogue." Now, that does not mean the centurion had become a Jew. That doesn't mean he'd converted to Judaism. It probably means he was what was known in the ancient world as a God-fearer. That means he was someone, he was a Gentile, but he found the Jewish faith, the Jewish teaching, the Jewish morality of the Old Testament, he found that really attractive. And the Old Testament calls people like that God-fearers. He's interested in those things. And he's very aware of the feelings of the Jewish people. You see it again in verse 6 in his words to Jesus, the message to Jesus. "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof." Now, why does he say that? Well, it's partly because of how he thinks of himself, but partly because he knows that for a Jew to go into the home of a Gentile was religiously and culturally unacceptable. And the centurion recognizes that. He recognizes there are huge barriers between him and Jesus. It's easy to forget the barriers that existed then and the barriers that still exist today. Barriers which often people have to cross in order to come to Christ. The difficulty, for example, many people from minority communities in this country to become Christians. You imagine what it means to become a Christian from a Muslim background. You imagine the barriers that have to be crossed for that to take place. And in the face of the family's reaction, well, you're just becoming a white person. You're betraying your culture. You're dead to your family. It's not just Islamic communities that regard people who become Christians as dead to the family. So do Orthodox Jewish communities. You become a Christian, you're dead to that culture, to that family. So there are real fears and sensitivities in these barriers that keep people apart. But there's more. If it was just the case of the centurion being concerned and sensitive toward Jesus, I think Jesus would have just gone straight to him. Jesus had no hesitation in crossing those barriers in the ancient world. But notice again the centurion's message. I don't deserve to have you come. I'm not worthy. It's not just about being a foreigner. This is all to do with his estimate of Jesus. I'm not worthy. Do you see the contrast? The elders say, he's worthy. He deserves to have you do this, Jesus. The soldier says, I'm not worthy. I don't deserve even to have you come into my house. So how do you think of yourself? How do you see yourself in relation to God? Worthy? And deserving? It's interesting how that is so often our default position. We betray it in all sorts of ways. They don't come any better than her, you know. I like to think that it will be all right in the end. That I'll have done enough. How could God let me go through that? You analyze all those different statements, and all those phrases betray our thinking that somehow we are worthy. That somehow God owes us something. And that's so easy to do because that is our human default. Our human default is to think we can do it. That we can do enough, that we can earn God's favor. That we can prove worthy of his love. There are lots of ways we do that. Let me try a few on you. You're here every week, every Sunday. You're probably on the coffee rota. You may be part of the welcome team, or the music team, or the children's team. You might even be a house group leader. You could even be a church warden. You might even be the vicar or the associate vicar. And the temptation is really subtle. And it's not always obvious. Because you see, some of us end up serving Jesus because we think he only likes good people. So, we need to make ourselves good enough, don't we? Okay, so I know becoming a Christian, that's what God does for us. He forgives us in the beginning, doesn't he? We become Christians, but of course now it's down to us, isn't it? We need to stay good enough for him to go on forgiving us, don't we? We do our best, and if we do our best, he'll smile. Well, let me try this one on you. It goes a bit like this. I really want to see my church grow. So I'll work hard and I'll pray and I'll teach the Bible and I'll be good. Can I just say all of those are good things? But here's where it goes wrong. And if I do them, he'll make my church grow. And he'll make my life happy. If I do them. Or it works the other way. Do you know? I'm always the first to volunteer. I'm always the one who's putting the chairs out. And I'm always praying for other people. But do you know, when I prayed for something, when I asked God to do something for me, he didn't do it. I did my bit, Jesus. And now you owe me. I wonder if you've ever found yourself thinking like that. Just a bit of like that. So Jesus will love me if I do certain things. If I'm worthy. Which actually means that we're not relying on Jesus and what Jesus has done or the extraordinary grace of God. We're relying somehow on what we do. As if we need what we do to make sure that God loves us and gives us what we want. Because somehow we think we need to be worthy to make God love us by being good. Interesting. I wonder if any of those things hit the mark for you. But look what real faith sounds like. Real faith sounds like, I don't deserve, I'm not worthy, I can't. Now, it's not that the centurion's concern and sensitivity aren't real and commendable, but they're not what Jesus points to. It's not verse 4, but verse 6 at which Jesus marvels. Is that how we relate to Jesus? Heard the story of a great Christian lady. She was celebrating her 80th birthday. She invited all her family and friends to celebrate. And the day began with a service. She was having a kind of celebratory service and the vicar was there. But you know, after the service, she was absolutely furious. And she tackled the vicar who'd led the prayers. And she wanted to know why, for goodness sake, was she mentioned? Now, you may have thought if she was having a birthday celebration, why had she been mentioned? And even worse, she was mentioned in the same sentence as Jesus. No way. A growing faith, a mature faith, comes with a growing sense of our own unworthiness. So how do you relate to Jesus? If we won't say, I am unworthy, then I cannot put my trust in Jesus. See, the centurion here, he's the model that Jesus points to. I'm not worthy. That's the key issue. So what do we make of ourselves and what do we make of Jesus? The soldier, he was not worthy. He didn't presume. And that's a massive rebuke to those of us who deep down think that God owes us something. It's a real rebuke to us. But I want to say, it's also a massive encouragement to those of us who know that we're not good enough, who wonder how God can possibly love people like us. These words are a real encouragement, because there's no other way to come to Jesus than by saying, I'm not worthy, Lord, not worthy of your love. There's no other way of coming to Jesus than empty and asking for the gift of God's love and mercy. So if you're feeling unworthy tonight, this is really, really good news. But then I want you to notice the other side of the coin when it comes to real faith. Look at verse 7. The centurion's words, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. You see, here's what's really new and different and astonishing about the centurion. Not just his request for Jesus to heal. There were crowds of people asking Jesus to heal. That's not what he wants. He wants a word from Jesus. He goes on, verse 8, literally, Lord, you can do it. You command and it will be done. It's extraordinary what he's actually saying about Jesus. Jesus, you are Lord. This is practical, down-to-earth theology he's expressing. Jesus, you're Lord over sickness, Lord over life and death. You're my Lord, Lord over me. No sign, no fuss. Jesus, my master, my king, simply say the word. And Jesus marvels at the faith of this Gentile soldier. Jesus, just say the word. Not the healing, not the problem sorted out. Jesus doesn't say, now all your slaves can be healed. But he says, look, this is what it's about. The centurion who recognizes Jesus as Lord, as the king whose word commands. The simple trust of a Gentile soldier. A Gentile, remember, who'd never seen Jesus, who communicated through Jewish messengers, but who'd found a real faith in the king. And maybe, as Luke writes his gospel, he has in mind his Gentile readers. Luke is writing primarily to Gentile Christians who are going to receive this gospel through Jewish messengers who will bring them and others to Christ. So is that how we relate to Jesus? Jesus as Lord, not simply of the issue or the problem we're facing, but whose word on any subject, on any and every aspect of life, is not only the final word, but the effective word. What do we expect from Jesus? There is the danger of false expectation. We talk about that quite often. The false expectation that demands that our needs are met, our bodies are healed, our problems are solved, that God gives us a life of no pain and no tears, heaven here and now, Lord. But of course, that's not what we're promised. That's not Bible faith. Faith believes Jesus is Lord. It doesn't demand he prove it. It doesn't demand our predetermined answer. We know the danger of false expectation. But equally, I want us to be aware of the danger of no expectation. That we don't actually expect anything of God. The centurion was expectant to hear the words of the master. He wasn't expecting a long dissertation, that was fascinating, Jesus, or to walk out, good sermon today, vicar, the weather's really nice. He was expectant, an expectancy which is a challenge to us, to our preaching and our listening and our serving. Do we expect, you know, we come together, we open our Bibles, do we expect to hear the word of the Lord? Do we expect his word to break through the barriers of indifference and unbelief? Do we expect his word to wake us up, the gospel to transform our lives? Do we expect what Jesus says to change us? Or do we kind of think, well, you know, I can't really help it. I'm a kind of, you know, bad-tempered, grumpy old guy. That's just me. There is a danger, isn't there? There is a danger when you get older of actually turning into Victor Meldrew. Perhaps some of you have, I don't know. Ask him, perhaps I have. Sorry, that was a distraction. I just lost where I've gone on that one. And we kind of say to ourselves, well, that's just me. Well, no, it's not. God's word is a word that transforms. His spirit is a spirit who changes and changes us. The word of command that breathes life and transformation. But is that what we're expecting? What did you expect this evening? What did you ask the Lord for? Was it with expectancy? Say the word, Lord. Master, speak. Please, Lord, work in me and change me. Please, Lord, work through me and through me lead others to Christ. Please, Lord, use my gifts, my time, my energies to transform other lives and other situations for the glory of Jesus. Please, Lord, make me someone who displays the love and life of Jesus. Was that your prayer? Two sides of the coin when it comes to Bible faith. Empty yet expectant. If we're all empty but with no expectancy, then we'll remain locked in our feelings of guilt and unworthiness and self-pity that thinks God could never love somebody like me. Constant failures. But that's not Christianity. That's not faith. But if we're all expectancy and no emptiness, if there's no godly sorrow, if we treat our failures so lightly as if they don't matter, then all we're doing is pandering to that deep down belief that we really can do it, that we really are worthy, that you owe us, God. Our so-called spiritual health based on our performance. But no, the faith Jesus commends is both. It is both emptiness and expectancy. It's the faith that can say, I am not worthy. I am guilty, Lord. I have failed you, Lord. I don't deserve to meet you, Lord. But Lord, say the word. Speak, Lord. For you alone can save. You alone can forgive. You alone can love me with an eternal and satisfying love. And the men returned to the house and found the servant was well. Empty and expectant. That's biblical faith. I have nothing. But Lord, you have everything. And you can save. Speak, Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for that amazing account of that soldier. And we thank you for the way Jesus commends his faith. Please, Lord, grow in us such a maturing faith that we recognize our own weakness and frailty. We recognize that we can never be worthy. We can never do enough. We can never prove ourselves worthy of your love. But make us expectant too, knowing just who you are and what you have done. Your great word of rescuing grace. Work that faith in us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.